All right, back to Luke's Gospel, still in the 23rd chapter, beginning to look at the method of crucifixion before we continue on in this chapter. I do want to read another couple of letters from the blessing files, that there are people whose lives are being impacted by the teaching of the word here, and thankfully so. Alan Hedrick from Ringgold, Georgia says, "Just a note of encouragement. I have enjoyed and appreciated studying under you through ATS. The clarity and depth are very helpful. May God continue to bless your work and your life." And from Danny Dickerson from Raleigh, MS is Mississippi, right? Okay. "The Holy Spirit has strengthened me through your teaching. I am thankful to our great God for you, your desire to know, preach, and teach the truth. I have taken the book of Job under your teaching a few years ago, and now I am taking Acts 1 and 2. That's Acts Courses 1 and 2. I have read your piece on hero worship, and I can understand the necessity of people reading it." And that's on the webpage, by the way. "I can assure you that it is not the case here, even though I have to say your teaching is easily understood and extremely hard not to accept." Well, I wish that were true for most people, of course. They act like they can't understand it, and it's quite difficult to accept. But anyway, thank you for that. He says, "You do have a way of making the truth very clear." Well, I certainly hope so. "It is my desire to understand the truth of the Word of God and not the opinion of a man. Thank you for your valuable time in this. I can assure you it is greatly appreciated." Thank you, Brother Danny, Brother Alan, and from this morning, Brother Samuel. All blessings. Again, the blessing list, the blessing file continues as the Word of God touches lives. And may it touch the lives of those of us here and touch the lives of those who will hear it. We begin looking today at the process of crucifixion from the medical aspect first. Then we'll be looking at actually the crucifixion from three perspectives: the medical, the torturous aspects of it, and the fulfillment of it in Scripture, and then the catastrophic result of crucifixion. And as I said earlier, when we study these, there'll be some overlap, but that's to be understood. We dealt with the fact that this is a reconstruction of the probable medical aspects of crucifixion, seeing that no one that has been crucified in this way has survived to tell us, then we can only determine that you look at the medical aspects of what took place, and that's as far as you can go with it, because no one I know has been crucified, has risen from the dead, has come back. We talked about the scourging process prior to crucifixion was designed to weaken the condemned man. And at the moment or after scourging that the person would be laid on the cross itself, arms outstretched but not taut, the wrists were nailed to the cross beams, and the spikes were driven between the radius and the carpal, or between the two rows of carpal bones, and through the various intercarpal ligaments. And the nailing of these spikes was to inflict pain, but not necessarily to break the wrist. In other words, no fractures to further induce tremendous pain. And though the nail would crush or sever the rather large sensorimotor median nerve, it would, of course, produce excruciating bolts of pain in both arms. And though it would create a paralysis of a portion of the hand, ischemic contractures and impalement of various ligaments by the iron spike might produce a claw-like grip. In other words, the hand would literally close. it would just claw up once that nervus is impaled. Most commonly, the feet were fixed to the front of the stipes by means of an iron spike driven through the first or second intermediate tarsal space just distal to the tarsal metatarsal joint. It is likely that the deep peroneal nerve and branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves would have been injured by the nails. Although scourging may have resulted in considerable blood loss, crucifixion per se was relatively a bloodless procedure since no major arteries other than perhaps the deep plantar arch passed through the favored anatomic sites of transfixion. It wasn't really designed to make a person bleed out. It was designed to keep a person alive as long as possible to make the person suffer. I mean, scourging in of itself was for the purpose of blood, but the whole idea of the crucifixion had really nothing to do with that. It wasn't a like treatment. In other words, crucifixion wasn't similar to the scourging. They were both different forms of horrific tortures, and they were both inflicted for different reasons. Reading on, the major pathopsychological effect of crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. In other words, it was going to be very difficult to breathe out. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily diaphragmatic and breathing was shallow. It is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice and that hypercarbia would soon result. The onset of muscle cramps or tetanic contractions due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. I mean, the idea of being able to hang, literally droop, and have to pull yourself up on your own wrist was indescribable. And it would cause, of course, a hindrance. The only way you could properly breathe rather than shallow breathing was you had to pull yourself up because you had to be able to have your diaphragm open enough where your lungs could breathe in air. Let me read on. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals, would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrist about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerve. See, all this was designed to inflict continued pain. So whenever the crucified victim wanted to seek relief by lifting himself up, all he received was more pain. That's all he could receive. It wasn't designed to kill him per se. It was designed to maximize the greatest amount of torture before death. Lifting up of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. Muscle cramps and paresthesias of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort, all the twitching that would happen as a result of all these things. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia or suffocation. So they want to keep you in pain as long as possible, knowing that hours and sometimes even days a person would live being crucified on a cross, the inevitable result would be asphyxia or suffocation. The soldiers and the civilian crowd taunted Jesus throughout the crucifixion ordeal, and the soldiers cast lots for his clothing. Christ spoke 7 times from the cross, since speech occurs during exhalation, you know, the expelling of air. These short, terse utterances must have been particularly difficult and painful. About 3 p.m. that Friday, Jesus cried in a loud voice, bowed his head, and gave up the ghost, or he died. The Roman soldiers and onlookers recognized his moment of death. Since the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the crosses after sunset, the beginning of the Sabbath, they asked Pontius Pilate to order the crucifracture, is what they call when they break the legs of the victims. It's called a crucifracture. The idea, of course, is to hasten the death where they couldn't lift themselves up anymore and they would die of asphyxia within a few minutes. So they asked Pilate to order the soldiers to order crucifracture to hasten the death of these three men. The soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Rather, one of the soldiers pierced his side, probably with an infantry spear, and produced a sudden flow of blood and water, or body fluid. Later that day, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. So that's the medical description, the medical aspects of crucifixion. Now we get into the issue of the torture side. Not to say this was just strictly a medical aspect of it. This torturous side, what was the purpose of it? Adding more to the issue of the infliction of it, the purpose of infliction, and how these things actually were fulfillment of scripture. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians between 300 and 400 BC, but it was perfected by the Romans in the first century BC. It was arguably the most painful death ever invented by man, and is where we get our term excruciating. That came from the word crucifixion. It was reserved primarily for the most vicious of criminals. So when someone says, I'm suffering from excruciating pain, well, the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. They better be in some serious pain, because that's what it's talking about. The most common device used for crucifixion was a wooden cross, which consisted of an upright pole permanently fixed in the ground with a removable crossbar, usually weighing between 75 and 100 pounds. Victims of crucifixion were typically stripped naked, their clothing divided by the Roman guards. In Jesus' case, this was done in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which, by the way, is a psalm which is completely a psalm that depicts everything here relative to crucifixion. Psalm 22, 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As a gesture of Roman kindness, some believe that the prisoner was offered a mixture of vinegar or gall and wine. Some say vinegar, gall, and wine, or vinegar is the gall and wine as a mild anesthetic. The anesthetic was refused by Jesus. As we'll see, I don't believe it was used as a means to anesthetize the victim, but it was used to mock the victim. Remember, the whole process of crucifixion was designed to cause the most severe pain possible. So there was no mercy involved in crucifixion. So if someone offered them gall mixed with vinegar or wine or all three, it was a filthy, nasty tasting substance. So it wasn't designed to help with the thirst of a victim. And believe me, I don't think it was anesthetizing at all, because you'd have to drink a lot of it to do it, but it was so horrible, no one would want to drink it. The victim was then placed on his back, arms stretched out, and nailed to the crossbar. The nails, which were generally 7 to 9 inches long, which puts them pretty much lengthwise, I'd say longer than this, about this long. So we're talking about the size of maybe a railroad spike, were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius, and the ulna, and the small bones of the hand, which again is right here in this area there. The placement of the nail at this point had several effects. First, it ensured that the victim would indeed hang there until dead. So there was no way that this person could reach around, grab the spike, and pull it out. There's no way the person could by force of their hand pull the spike out. It was impossible. They made sure of that. Secondly, a nail placed at this point would sever the largest nerve in the hand called the median nerve. Remember, if the median nerve is severed, the hand would naturally just collapse. So again, there's no way that you're going to be doing anything with your hands. The severity or the severing of this nerve is a medical catastrophe. In addition to severe burning pain, the destruction of this nerve causes permanent paralysis of the hand. Furthermore, by nailing the victim at this point in the wrist, there would be minimal bleeding and there would be no bones broken, which of course is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 17. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Or more specifically, I can count all my bones, they look and stare upon me, which is 22:17. The other psalm was incorrect. It's Psalm 34:20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And that could also apply to the non-breaking of his legs, which is what the writers of scripture refer to. The positioning of the feet is probably the most critical part of the mechanics of crucifixion. First, and these are flexed about 45 degrees, and the feet were flexed or bent downward, okay, an additional 45 degrees until they were parallel to the pole, okay? So you have the knees are flexed, 45 degree angle, okay? That would be difficult to do with my hands, but the knees would be like this, and the feet would be flat on the cross. An iron nail about 7 to 9 inches long was driven through the feet between the second and third metatarsal bones. In this position, the nail would sever the dorsal pedal artery on the foot, but the resultant bleeding would be insufficient to cause death. Now we want to look at the catastrophic results of crucifixion. This is pretty much the end result of what's going to happen to the victim once they're crucified. And remember, all this is a necessity for us to remember and to keep remembering. We do it every week here, remembering the Lord's death. That's the whole purpose of taking the bread and cup. We had to remember the Lord's death until he comes. But before you can remember his coming, you have to remember his death. And the church has forgotten his death. The church has forgotten a lot of things that we should remember, and is involved in remembering things that we shouldn't be bothered about. And the central focus of the church has always been on the Lord. It's never been upon herself. And when it becomes herself, then the focus upon the Lord is lost, and therefore you don't have a church. No one's really doing anything that focuses upon the Lord if it's focusing upon herself and her alleged needs and her wants and her desires and her whatever. That is all contrary to the whole purpose of the church. And frankly speaking, once you forgot that Jesus is the purpose for the church and he's the reason why you have one, and he's the sustaining power of one, and his death and resurrection were the means to begin one, once you forget that, I don't know what you have, but it isn't a church. And I don't know what you think as Christian about that, because nothing is. And this is one great dilemma that a lot of people never really face, and that is their profession simply doesn't match what the Bible teaches about Christianity. That's why I spend a great deal of time. This is message number 204, if I'm not mistaken. And this is also the anniversary of the second year of Luke. So 2 years ago today, I started this book of Luke, 2 years. And so I want to show you that it takes a long time to really study. And one of the reasons why I think a lot of people, they hear a message and they get all bent out of shape and stupid, is because they fail to understand that true Bible teaching takes time. It takes years. And ours is a quick, you know, want to get things done age. Fine, that's great for your toast. You got a toaster. You don't want to, you know, cook in the pan like your mama used to do. And, you know, mom used to get that and wash them clothes, that scrub board. I did it a couple of times as a kid. I was so glad when the washing machine came into our house, because mom didn't force us out there to, you know, be her backup and scrubbing them clothes. But that's all they knew. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, my wife said it's 2 years to 16. So technically we're looking at Tuesday. But when we talk about the time of teaching, 2 years. Anyway, the scrubbing describing of the scrub board, you know, the wash machine made things more convenient. The microwave made things more convenient. The oven made things more convenient instead of that old coal and wood stove. You know, they had no real legitimate temperature control. You could heat up the neighborhood one of them puppies, but they got the job done. But my point is that we all so quick to want to get as quick past this Bible as humanly possible. Unfortunately, that's the way not to do it. That's the way to become more ignorant. It's better not to even know it than to go through it so fast you think you know it when you know none of it. It's far worse to do that. Either one of those choices are a bad choice. Not knowing it and know you don't know it because you haven't looked at it is one thing, but to go through it in a haphazard and stupid manner and think you know it is far worse, because then whatever you're going to tell people is going to be wrong. That's why I take my time studying it. And people who are impatient, who do not have a biblical mind, who do not want to take the time it takes to study the Bible, will never be content here. They'll never be content even going on a website because they want stuff quick. So people write me, well, I need to know about the widows in Acts chapter 6, and the, you know, the Hellenist widows, and what's the difference? Well, I could give you the answer, but do you really need to understand just that aspect of it? Do you need to go back into the first chapter and build yourself up to why you have that problem in the first place, why it existed, and what was the solution to it? The solution to Acts 6 isn't in Acts 6, it's in Acts 1. See, all these solutions start at the beginning of the church being filled with the Spirit. Unless you know that, you're going to be wrong. You're going to look at it as some racial thing, and that's all it's going to be. It's all wrong. You don't have the time and the patience to study. And let me tell you, and I'll move on. I'm not talking about someone else's experience. I'm talking about my own. I know how it is. I want to rush through Bible. And thank God it was a very short-lived experience. And the Lord opened up my stubborn and stupid eyes to see, you know what, there is a necessity to go through the Bible, no matter how long it takes. If people are diligent and willing to endure the process of exposition, then they'll do it. Up in Seaside, Monterey, in the peninsula up there, in fact, this August, it will be 7 years that we've been in Monterey, in that area. That's a long time, and the years go by real fast. I've been through a number of books, 1st, 6th Timothy, Titus, Mark, Galatians, Romans, and now Luke. So we've been through quite a bit of books, quite a bit of epistles, in those 7 years. In fact, probably half those years, most of the people they've been following every week have heard more Bible probably in, well, one third of those years than they have in their entire Christian experience in their churches, because they're not going to get taught anything. And the problem is, if you're not willing to take the time it takes to study, you're not going to learn. There you go. Not going to learn. And these things will have no meaning to you. The whole process of crucifixion, the pain the Lord suffered, none of these things will have any meaning to you. God will be wrong. If you're wrong about him, you're wrong about everything. You're wrong about Scripture, you're wrong about everything. Period. As the strength of the legs give out, in other words, let's go back, with the knees flexed about 45 degrees, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thigh. However, this is almost an impossible task as the strength of the legs give out. The weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and shoulders. I can't even imagine what that's like. The result is that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders will become dislocated automatically. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists become dislocated. They just pop out. The result of these dislocations is that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal. So they stretches out, and then they'll snap or dislocate, and then the arms will be just stretched out longer. And the person has to bear their weight, push up their weight with their arms and feet, which would be almost impossible. Amazing. As time, well, let me get back here. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. In other words, it can breathe, but it can't exhale. Consequently, in order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. The problem is that the victim cannot push very long because the legs are extremely fatigued. As time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear weight on the legs, causing further dislocation of the arms and further rising of the chest wall, making breathing more and more difficult. Again, this is a process of excruciating pain and slow, torturous death. The result of this process is a series of catastrophic psychological effects. Because the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lungs, the blood oxygen level begins to diminish and the blood carbon dioxide levels begin to rise. This rising of CO2 stimulates the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen and the removal of CO2. So that process just goes on faster, 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 faster. The heart's beating because it's not getting the proper oxygen. Heart rate goes up, blood pressure goes up, everything goes up faster, faster, faster. However, due to the pinning of the victim and the limitations of oxygen delivery, the victim cannot deliver more oxygen, and the rising heart rate only increases oxygen demand. So this process sets up a vicious cycle of increasing oxygen demand, which cannot be met, followed by an ever-increasing heart rate. After several hours, the heart begins to fail, the lungs collapse and fill it with fluid, which further decreases oxygen delivery to the tissues. The blood loss and hyperventilation combines to cause severe dehydration, and that's probably why the Lord said that he thirsts. Over a period of several hours, the combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissues cause the eventual death of the victim. The victim, in effect, cannot breathe properly and slowly suffocates to death. In cases of severe cardiac stress, such crucifixion, a victim's heart can even burst. This process is called cardiac rupture. To slow the process of death, the executioners put a small wooden seat on the cross, which would allow the victim the privilege of bearing his weight on his buttocks. Remember, this isn't designed for comfort. This is designed for torture. They like to see the victim suffer. So they put a little seat there. It wasn't a seat like you. It's a slight little, you know, half triangle, enough where the victim can rest on it comfortably enough, if you can call it that. Just push himself up as best he could. But that too was designed for torture, not for comfort. The effect of this was that it could take up to 9 days to die on the cross. Some have even recorded 14 days. I couldn't even imagine wanting to be there, but I've stood over the bed of people who were on their last breath. It's not something that you want to see. The human body fights for its last breath. It doesn't give it up quite easily. It will fight to the last breath. It wants to keep breathing. That's what we do. That's who we are. It's part of the normal process. We want to keep breathing. You know, the first thing you want to do is breathe before you die. And then people, they have their death throes because they can no longer breathe. So they sit there and they're trembling because they know their body cannot, it's too weak to either inhale or exhale. So the body just throws itself around. That's called the death throes or death rattle. And sometimes people will, you know, they'll just breathe it out. Almost like they're hissing their last breath. And it's something to witness. It's scary. That's what it is. It's nothing that you want to see if you can avoid it. And I've seen it. And it's nothing that you want to see. A person not breathing. In fact, I've been there. You've seen it. But I've seen worse than me. Where a man's heart just stopped. And you put air in it, and you know, and it's just your air coming out. They don't have any more air. And so and I've seen death throes. I've seen it's something you don't want to see. The human spirit wants to keep living, keep breathing. It's remarkable to see. So for a person to be sustained that long on a cross, wanting to live and not wanting to die, I mean, they know inevitably death is inevitable, but they still have that desire to want to live. It's something remarkable and horrible. When the Romans wanted to expedite death, they would simply break the legs of the victims, causing him to suffocate in a matter of minutes. Once the legs are broken, the body's completely limp. There is no way the person could pull themselves up. Inhaling and exhaling is done. You suffocate. Asphyxia is momentary. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, "It is finished." Then he gave up the ghost. When the soldiers came to Jesus to break his legs, he was already dead. Not a bone of him was broken. Psalm 34:20. Those are the three aspects of the crucifixion. Yeah, it took a little while to do it, 30 minutes today and a few earlier. But again, the purpose in doing this was again to show us what the Lord did for us. And I didn't mention the sin that was placed upon him. I mean, how do you really teach that? I can't describe that. All I know is that on that cross, he being the living sacrifice, all of his sins were placed upon me. I mean, all of my sins were rather placed upon him. All of your sins were placed upon him. He died the death we should have died. We deserve to be up there. All of our sins, all the sins of the whole world, of every person who has lived, lives now, and who will ever live, all the sins of humanity, all humanity, as long as there is humanity, were placed upon the Lord. I can't deal with that. That's, you know, there are some things in the Bible you really can't deal with. It's tough enough to try to give a medical description of crucifixion, but that would be true of most crucifixions, the medical aspects of it. But when you look at Christ's crucifixion, it was nothing like any you've ever seen. Because he had the power to come down off the cross, but chose not to do it. And he bore the weight and the penalty of everyone's sins. Said we wouldn't have to. And for a person professing to be a believer, not to show the greatest appreciation for that which pales in comparison to every and anything that could ever be in this entire lifetime of humanity, I can't begin to display how I believe it is not even remotely possible for that person to be a believer. Not remotely possible. You cannot hear these things and have an ounce of concern of conscience and not be moved by them, that this is what the Lord did for me. You know, yes, he died for the world. He died for the sin of the whole world. But he died for my sins individually. He did this for me. And I owe him everything. He owes me nothing. He doesn't owe me a single solitary thing. I owe him everything because he did this for me. And for me not to serve him, not to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's not Christian, it's criminal, it's a lie. And I will never, ever back down from that because it's the truth. A person who claims to love the Lord, there's no love there, is lying. It's a liar. No obedience, no worship, no biblical worship, no fellowship, no church, no saints, no nothing. It's a liar. Care what they say. I only care what the Bible says. Where? What's the evidence? Who are you going to believe? I believe the Word of God. How you can endure this? How you can hear these things and not be moved? You're not a believer. You can't be. You can't hear these things and not be moved. Your heart is that cold. It needs to be warmed by the renewing of the mind and a new birth. That's what it needs to be. If your heart is that cold towards the Lord's crucifixion, you need to be warmed by the power of redemption. You can have a conscience again. A lot of folks have no conscience. They don't mind weeping and crying over some television program, but they have no affection towards reality, towards what the Lord did. A person needs to be saved. Then said Jesus, verse 34 of Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So who are the them? And that's important too. I think it's the soldiers. I think it's the prayer specifically for those soldiers who were responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, because their ignorance moved the Lord to pray to the Father to forgive them. No one else could lay claim to this prayer, for all of the parties besides these soldiers knew full well what they were doing would be accountable for their actions. Not to mention, the Lord told these religious rulers, you cannot escape the damnation of hell. Why would he say that and then say forgive him? See, there's no contradiction in the Bible. There's only ignorance of our understanding of it. But the Bible is rather clear. They knew well what they were doing would be accountable for their actions. What great love uttered from the mouth of the Lord, even after his horrific and indescribable sufferings, he still wanted forgiveness. In fact, the whole sacrifice was about forgiveness. No wonder Peter in his epistles extols the greatness of the Lord's grace and forgiveness as he instructed the believing family to follow Christ's example. You know, Peter makes no small stir about following the example of Christ, who, when he suffered, he didn't return or retaliate, when he didn't threaten, but committed himself unto the Father. He committed himself to God and to the will of God. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're happy, are you? The Spirit and glory of God is upon you. We are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. We are to be willing to deal with the forsaking of everybody. That's a prerequisite for Christianity. When people fail and bail, I mean, they're just really doing what the Bible says. I mean, it's nothing that we should be all teary-eyed about. See, I've been saying forever, I can't cause a person to understand these things, because it's not my job to cause a person to understand them. I'm not the Word of God. I'm not the Spirit of God. You know, my experiences with the Lord and His blessing in my life can't be transferable to somebody else. You have to have your own personal experience with the Lord based upon real salvation, real redemption, not religion. So you can't take an experience that you have and make someone else go through it. That's just not possible. Okay, they have to have an experience that's true of themselves. But listen to me very, and listen, I want you to hear me very carefully. You can have 20 people, just in random, the number. And they're all different individuals. They all have different relationships per se. I'm not saying that they're different in terms of God has one particular relationship with one person, a particular relationship with another. But the aspect of how each individual deals with their walk with the Lord differs to a degree. Okay, one is more mature, one is less mature, one is this, one is that. Okay, but all of them come the same way, okay, through faith in Christ, and all have the same result, and that's regeneration. And all of them, if they're walking in the Spirit, are walking in the Spirit. So they'll all be consistent with the Word of God. And they'll all have the same love of the Word of God. They'll all have the same consistent pattern of that which is seen of those who are redeemed. Or as Peter said, it's a like precious faith with us. It's the same faith we all experience. So there's no different levels of faith. It's the same precious faith. So what's the consistency? Everyone that shares a like precious faith sees the faith as precious, sees the Lord as precious, sees His blood as precious, sees the Father sees Jesus as precious. They all hold Him in high esteem. We all do. If the Father does, certainly we should. Oh, He didn't die for the Father. He died for us. We should hold Him in high esteem. And we'll all treat Him the same way. We'll all treat each other because the faith is precious. It's all connected together. So there's a consistency within the framework of the church body. Everyone in the church who is saved treats everyone the same way, treats them as precious, because it's all the same thing. But all this individualism and I want to do my thing and coming into a church and trying to get the pastor to pamper my rebellious behind, that's of hell. That's not of God. It has nothing to do with the Lord. That's all of hell. That's nonsense. The church comes together to do the will of God because it's Christ's church anyway. And since it's His church, He gives a perfect and clear guidelines what each person is to do. And we are to show our gratitude to the manyfold and many-faceted grace of God by serving our spiritual gift to one another. That's a minimum. And everything else apart from that, not doing it, is a damnable lie. It's hypocrisy. That's all that it is. And the minute that people actually see it and accept it because God says so, then hopefully they'll be able to have the horse sense enough to turn to the Lord for real and put away that idolatry, which is going to condemn them anyway. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. I want to go to John 19 and look at verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let's not rent it or tear it, rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Everything that Jesus did was moving according to Scripture. The reliability and the integrity of the Scripture is seen in how Jesus fulfilled his pages. Every event that has happened to him has been according to the plan of God and in accord with the Scripture. In fact, Psalm 22:18, again, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Everything that's happening to the Lord is happening according to the plan of God. Jesus was weak, emaciated. His enemies stared at him, considering him as good as dead. So they divided up his garments, which was his last earthly possession. The truth is that virtually most of Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and much of what went on in the remaining portion of Matthew 27 and also in this gospel is in Psalm 22. In fact, any of the gospels that reflect the nature of crucifixion and the suffering is all seen in Psalm 22. And we will see clearly, and once again, the clear support for the study of the whole Bible. And we will see once again how both testaments connect together and do not operate as some disjointed, separate, unrelated works. And I know people are absolutely sick and tired of me saying the same thing. Well, they're going to have to just get over it, because I'm not going to stop saying it, because it is the truth. Go to Psalm 22. I spent a great deal of time a number of years ago, probably a decade or so ago, when we were in Psalm 22. That was a long time ago, telling you years ago we get to this point. I taught you about the different specific kinds of psalm, messianic psalms, a typical prophetic messianic psalm. Many years ago, we talked about that, about those particular types of psalms. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we said back then that the psalmist apparently felt forsaken by God as he was surrounded by his enemies' scornful persecution. He lamented his tremendous sufferings and his desperate struggle with death, pleading with God to deliver him from such a horrible end. Apparently, his prayer was answered, for he was able to declare to the elect and to the world that the Lord answered his prayer. However, no known incident in the life of David fits the details of Psalm 22. The expressions describe an execution, not an illness. Yet, the execution is more appropriate to Jesus' crucifixion than David's experience, which is what the writers of the New Testament clearly teach. The gospel writers saw the connections between some of the words in this psalm, Psalm 22, verses 8, 16, and 18, and other events in Christ's passion. Thus, the church has understood this psalm to be more typological or typological of the death of Christ. This means that David used many poetic expressions to portray his immense sufferings, but these poetic words became literally true of the suffering of Jesus Christ at his enemy's hands. Now, this is what you were taught a long time ago. I don't think you were around either. Might have been. Could have been. But very little. Now, we know clearly that David was a prophet, and as such, he would write and say things which were unrelated to his own personal experience. We also have been taught in Psalm 22 the three types of psalms, or one of which was or is the typical or typical, I think, typical prophetic messianic psalm. In that type of psalm, the psalmist's vocabulary goes beyond his personal experiences and he begins to express ideas and occurrences which he never encountered or experienced himself. And even if the language here was figurative, in the mind of the psalmist, it was literally fulfilled in the life and death of Christ. It is history plus inspired foresight, which the psalmist, going beyond himself and his own experience. Psalm 22 falls under the category of a typical or typical prophetic messianic psalm. Much of the central thought in these types of psalms have to do with the suffering of the Lord. Another one is Psalm 22 verses 14 and 15. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. Friends, that's a perfect description. A perfect description of what happens during a crucifixion. Speaking of crucifixion, let me remind you that as death began to the creep slowly on Jesus, a semi-rigor mortis sets in, or has set in, because of the loss of diaphragmic action and the fact that the bones were pulled out of joint. The victim began not only to suffocate, but to become extremely thirsty, which we talked about, which is a clear description of verse 14 of the Psalm 22. Add to the fact he was impaled, naked, and helpless for all to see. Clearly, Psalm 22 is maybe one of the greatest messianic psalms pertaining to the crucifixion. Go back to, keep your finger on Psalm 22 and go back to Luke 23. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, many years ago, there was what was called, and it always revives itself, some nonsense revives itself every now and then, called the swoon theory. Okay, and this incident right here would destroy that nonsensical theory. And the swoon theory basically says that Jesus didn't die, but was in a coma. That's stupid for a lot of reasons. I mean, there was clearly confirmation for those who knew death that Jesus was dead. And the thrusting in of that infantry spear in his side more than likely pierced his heart and lungs. He ain't in no coma. Okay, he was dead. But theories come and go, and you'll always find imbeciles that entertain it as if it were true. The fact is, the soldiers kept watch to prevent rescue. Men were known to have lived after being taken down from a cross. Don't get me wrong. There were some people, I don't know how they did it, but some people were actually alive. Not too many. Matthew gives us this detail to eliminate any suggestion that Jesus was removed from the cross without dying. The Word of God covers all of the stupid reasonings of the blackened mind and darkened heart of those who are perishing and answers them with the truth. God's wisdom is so superior that even small and seemingly insignificant details are wiser than the wisest of the skeptical mind. Everything is covered in the Bible. There was no way that Jesus was in a coma. There was no way that his disciples removed his body. Let me tell you something. If there was one group of people that was going to make sure that man was dead, that was the religious leaders. Okay, they're not going, okay, it's over. He's up there. Let's go home. Oh, no. They're down there wagging and persecuting and taunting him. They want to make sure he's dead. Okay? This verse also connects with Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Friends, that's it. That's crucifixion. And the people under the cross staring and gawking at Jesus. Back to Luke, verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Oh, they're there. They're making sure he ain't going nowhere. Because, they know he's got power. They know. Okay. Why do you think in Matthew's gospel talks about the guard at the tomb? They know he's got power. Just want to put that guard there. Keep an eye on that rock. I know the lie was make sure his disciples don't come and take him, but I don't think that was in the back of their framework of their thinking. Disciples were scared to death. I don't think they're coming anywhere. Okay. So look at the taunting that Jesus suffered. First, they do not address Jesus directly, but speak to him in the third person, in the stage whisper meant for his ears. So they said it loud enough we could hear it. Second, the chief priests and scribes and elders were all deriding him and demanding the same proof. Well, he saved himself from certain death. Why can't he just save himself? He saved others. Come on down. Save yourself, they mocked. Certainly, if he can deliver others, he could easily deliver himself. Maybe he doesn't have all that power after all. It was more than sufficient evidence that Jesus already displayed before the cross and before the people, which proved all of his claims. And coming down off that cross, besides nullifying redemption for all mankind, would not change the heart of anyone. I'm glad he stayed up there, or else I wouldn't be sitting here. I'd be in hell. As I said when I taught 1 Corinthians chapter 1, desire for proof most frequently is an evasion tactic and excuse for not believing. That's all that it is. Such is the case here with these evil religious men. They had enough evidence. If Jesus had jumped off that cross, it wouldn't have made a difference. They'd find a way to put him back up there. The latter portion of this verse is also quoted from Psalm 22. And you know, I don't know if they were maybe actually quoting the passage to mock the Lord. They were familiar with the Old Testament. You know, Psalm 22:8 is almost quoted verbatim here by his enemies. And this shows a remarkable nature of the Old Testament prophecy, and again, a necessity to understand the Old and New Testament, and in particular the Old Testament prophecy, so that we can understand the New Testament fulfillment. There's no way in the world you can understand these things. I mean, one psalm, just one psalm, Psalm 22, not Psalm 23, but Psalm 22 is a psalm which has more information about the crucifixion of the Lord than any other psalms combined. And here we sit here and see these things. We run to Psalm 20. What happened to Psalm 22? You don't think that's important? It's very important. You don't think Psalm 1 is important? Why do you think the writers put Psalm 1 there first? Why do you think Psalm 1 is in there first? It's a question. Go ahead and answer. Why do you think this Psalm 1 is in there first? You think about what's in Psalm 1. Why do you think this is in there first? It's not a trick question. Don't say I was going to say that if I say the answer. I have to say that because that's what usually happens. So say what you think I'm going to say if I said it. I mean, the delight of the man is in the law of the Lord. I mean, that's foundational to understanding the whole psalm. Why do you think it's important to understand Proverbs chapter 1? Because it's the same emphasis. The foundation of anyone's understanding of the Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's a book of wisdom. The Psalms is a book of wisdom. These are books that at the very first chapter is teaching us the importance of setting ourselves up for a proper understanding of the word itself. And this goes on and on. Same thing with Ecclesiastes. Listen, we don't get it. We keep looking at these books and dismissing them at will and act as if they're not that important. They're very important because I'm telling you, if you don't know them, I don't care what you think you know, you don't know it. Period. A lot of pride is going to send people straight to that lake of fire through the church. A lot of that pride is going to take them right to hell because they don't realize the fundamental principle about the Bible. You have to study the whole thing. You know, I'm still to this day stunned. I even have to say that. And people actually have taken difference with me about that. I don't even know how you want to do it. I mean, at the very least, you'll say, you know what? I'm going to go along what he says. And I'm going to tell you, you need to go along what the Bible says. First one's what? Study, show yourself approved unto God. Study what? Study what? Study what? A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the what? The word. Well, what's the word of truth? The word of truth to us is the whole counsel of God, isn't it? Oh, did I mention the whole counsel of God? So Paul said he told the elders in Ephesus, he spent the whole 3 years teaching the whole counsel of God. Well, I imagine the whole counsel of God means something more than a couple of chapters. Say it's all different with us. No, it isn't. We're just rebels, that's all. We don't want to teach it. We don't want to endure. Act like it's the worst thing that could happen to us to study the Bible. Amazing. They recognized that Jesus' claims to be the Son of God was, at the very least, a claim to messiahship and perhaps more. I mean, listen to what they said. This is very important. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, that's the Messiah, the chosen of God. Those are terms of deity. They understood what he meant. They know exactly what he was saying. They know exactly what he called himself. He was saying he was the Messiah, God's son. He was a chosen one of God. So you got to learn how to read this thing. You've got these fools saying the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, the Son. He never called himself that. No one else did either. Wrong. Wrong and wrong. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. So assuming that God must crown every effort of the Messiah with success, they concluded that Jesus' hopeless condition is proof enough of the vanity of his God, or rather, vanity of his pretensions. Again, their malice matched the ironic redemptive purposes of God, which was beyond their comprehension. I believe that God is gracious to show us how this study at this time in the First Corinthians study years ago were connected together, even this one. And here we see the absolute power of God and the wisdom of God, which Paul alluded to. Right there on that cross, you see it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All these things connect. They all connect together, every bit of it. You could teach here, and 1 Corinthians was a long time ago. It all connects. Look at God's power in the sacrifice of his own son for the redemption of the world. This is a plan that would be totally beyond the comprehension and scope of man, for it rested in the infinite wisdom and grace of God. No way would a man do this, or even come up with this. It would be beyond their conception to even think of something like this. We'll deal with this next time. Lord, again, thank you for the truth today. And we continue to meditate upon the greatness and the beauty and the blessing of the sacrifice. Bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.